Tonight we are beginning a brand new study as we have been working our way through the Bible on Wednesday nights. We've made it all the way to the book of Romans. And so tonight we are going to jump into this book. And, you know, on Sundays we kind of like to really drill down deep into, you know, what we're talking about. We're in the book of Ephesians, and so we're taking our time. I think we're 5 weeks in now and on the seventh verse. On Wednesdays, though, we kind of go cover a little bit more ground. And on our Wednesday nights, we're going to be probably about half a chapter at least each time that we get together going through the book of Romans, and a little bit more just of expository Bible study. And then there's going to be some weeks as we're going through where I'm going to be gone at a conference or something like that. And one of our assistants then is going to take and kind of go back and drill down deep into something that we talked about. And so we'll have kind of a little bit of both as we're working our way through, but really, really excited about this study tonight, because the book of Romans is really an awesome book. It's a very powerful book. And Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome is actually referred to as the fifth gospel. It's been referred to as the gospel according to grace. You know, the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us kind of a bear witness to the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But the gospel of Romans bears witness to the life-changing power of Jesus. It was Chuck Swindoll who said this, that Romans beckons the mind to stretch, the heart to soar, and the soul to sing. And that's kind of the effect that it has on people. Let's consider, first of all, the author. It was Paul the Apostle. The time of the writing was around AD 56 or 57, and he was writing from the city of Corinth, a large metropolis that was part of the Roman Empire, a very city that was just very decadent, but also very, very sinful. And at the time of this writing, Paul had never been to Rome, but his passion, as we saw in the book of Acts, if you were with us, his passion was to get there. He had this desire, this burning desire to get to Rome and to preach the gospel to them. And if you were with us in our study, we know that that desire was finally realized, though not the way that Paul had planned, because he doesn't go to Rome as a preacher, but he goes as a prisoner. He doesn't go on a cruise ship, but he goes on a prison ship that actually becomes shipwrecked. His audience is not in the open square, but it's a captive audience, literally, because Paul's in prison, and every day he has guards that are coming in to watch him, and that becomes the audience that he preaches to. But the effect of it is amazing, because we're told in the book of Philippians, Paul says that the preaching of the gospel, the message of the gospel, went through all the palace guard and even into the household of Caesar. Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth, and unlike many of his other letters, the book of Romans doesn't really address a problem. A lot of times Paul's epistles are addressing a problem that was going on in a specific church, but the letter to the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, focuses more on God and his great plan of redemption. God is the most important word in the epistle. Romans is a book about God. In fact, the word God appears 153 times in the book of Romans, an average of every 46 words. This is more frequent than any other book in the New Testament. In comparison, note the frequency of other words used in the book of Romans. The law is referred to 72 times, Christ 65 times, sin 48 times, Lord 43 times, and faith 40 times. So the main theme of the book of Romans is God. Paul wrote the book of Romans in the winter, well, he was in the city of Corinth, and as I said, he was longing to get to Rome, and yet as he's writing, the Holy Spirit is empowering him, inspiring him to give this very comprehensive description of salvation and redemption. Now let's consider the historical context of this book. The world was under Roman rule. And the world under Roman rule was full of debauchery of every sort. The world of the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this, was a world that was broken. It was full of misery, sexual immorality, and injustice. In Rome, paganism was rampant. Injustice and cruelty was rampant. Homosexuality was rampant. Nero, who was the emperor, was a cruel, immoral, and insane emperor. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus said this about Nero. Nero, who polluted himself by every lawful or lawless indulgence, had not omitted a single abomination which could heighten his depravity. And so, in other words, this guy was as bad as it gets. Even more appalling, though, than Nero's obscene debaucheries was his sadistic persecution of Christians. He hated Christians. He hated the church. Again, Tacitus wrote this: Nero inflicted the most intense torturous on a class called Christians. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn apart by dogs or nailed to crosses, or they were doomed to the flames. In fact, hundreds of Christians were covered with pitch, hung on poles, and burned in his garden while he rode naked on horseback, screaming at the top of his lungs. That's how crazy Nero was. This is the world of the Apostle Paul. This is the world that he's writing to. This is the world that he's writing in. It's a world, a bloody, perilous, cruel world. But think about this. To this broken world, to this world that was just so full of sin and misery, God inspires Paul to write this letter that speaks of his great plan of rescue and redemption and salvation. In fact, it would be in this book that he would write, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more." And that should encourage every single one of us. As we look at our world and we think, man, the world's going downhill. Man, the world's getting bad. That the Bible tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And when a world that was far worse than ours, or to a world that was far worse than ours, God inspires Paul to write this letter that just lays out in such a beautiful way his plan of salvation. I want us to consider tonight the effect of Romans on some significant people in history. For instance, the effect of Romans on a 4th century person by the name of Augustine. And 3 centuries after the writing of Romans, there lived in North Africa this man named Augustine. How many of you ever heard of Augustine? Okay, he has wrote the book, The Confessions. And like Paul's world, the 1st century, Augustine's world was also broken. The Roman Empire at the time was crumbling. And in his autobiography, The Confessions, Augustine describes the intense spiritual war that raged within him when he was a young man. And recognizing that he was powerless to live a holy life by his own power, he relentlessly was haunted by the memory of his past sins. He said, "I was tossed about and wasted," he wrote. "I boiled over my fornication." And maybe you've been there before. Maybe just the guilt or the impact or the weight of your past sins has just weighed heavy upon you. That's where Augustine was. And it was during this time of spiritual anguish that he went out into his garden. He took with him a hand-copied volume of the book of Romans given to him by his mother. And he says that he wept bitterly for his lost soul, certain that his sins could never be forgiven. And while he poured out his tears, an unusual thing happened. He heard a child's voice. And the child's voice was saying, "Pick it up. Pick up the book." And so he thought to himself, like, that wherever this is coming from, this voice of this child, I think he wants me to pick up the book of Romans. And so he picked it up and he began to read it and he opened it. And in those moments, his life was forever changed by the book of Romans. Suddenly he understood that not only the crisis of his sin, but the solution, that it was in Jesus Christ. in the 6th century. The book of Romans had a profound effect on a monk by the name of Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, his world was also, the 16th century of Martin Luther, his world was broken, and the Christian church had hardened into an institution with enormous wealth and worldly power. And instead of offering salvation by the preaching of God's word, the corrupt institution of the church had begun selling salvation and other spiritual privileges for money in the form of so-called indulgences. The church had also become involved in political manipulation of other governments. But the richer and the more powerful that the church became, the more spiritually and morally bankrupt it was. And it was during this time that the Lord touched the heart of this young monk by the name of Martin Luther. And as he meditated upon Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that says, "The just shall live by faith." And energized by this dynamic insight that became just a spiritual reality to him, Luther took a bold stand against the corrupt church institution. And with Romans as his authority, Luther proclaimed that men and women were justified by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that proclamation set off a chain reaction that is known to this day as the Protestant Reformation. In fact, we exist as a Protestant church because of that effect of what took place there through Martin Luther. The book of Romans had a huge effect in the 18th century on a minister by the name of John Wesley. And like Luther's world, the 18th century England was a broken world that was defined by rampant unemployment, homelessness, debtors' prisons, hunger, disease, and illiteracy. And these problems weighed heavily on the heart of this young minister, John Wesley. And he worked himself to death trying to impact England mostly through reform, through social reform. He visited prisons and poorhouses and distributed clothes and medicine. But after 5 years, he was totally exhausted. He decided, yeah, I'm going to go to America and try to minister to the Indians. Well, he came to America, tried to minister to the Indians, but was very, very ineffective. And so he went back to England absolutely defeated. But on May 24, 1738, this dejected young man stood in a crowd at an outdoor evangelistic meeting in Aldersgate Street, London. And on a wooden platform stood a preacher who read from Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And there, for the first time, John Wesley grabbed the truth from Romans that he had missed. That it was through all of his years of ministry, he had missed this, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Wesley later recalled, "My heart was strangely warmed. I trusted in Christ alone for salvation and received the assurance that he had taken away my sins and saved me from the law of sin and death." The result of that impact was another revival and renewal swept England, but it didn't stop there. It went all the way across the ocean here to America. Here's my point. It seems that whenever this book is studied, that the Lord does radical things. And you know what my prayer is? Is that he'll do radical things in us as we study this and as we go through this. Are you with me on that? Let's stand together and pray as we read this, begin this book tonight. Father, I just want to bring our hearts before you. Thank you for those who have come out tonight. And Lord, as we dive into this amazing book, I pray, Lord, that you would begin to do something in our hearts. that you would begin to do something radical, that there would be maybe within this room here tonight, some that would be like an Augustine who've been wrestling with trying to battle their sin and their own strength and flesh, that tonight, Lord, you would set free. And Lord, maybe some Luthers that have been caught up in just confusion or Wesleys, and Lord, that tonight that we would begin to just get excited as a church about who you are and what it means that we've been redeemed. And so, Lord, we give you this time. We give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated and notice verse 1 with me. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 17, and it makes for us sort of an introduction to the book. And I want you to notice that Paul begins this introduction by calling himself a bondservant, literally a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Now, at that particular time in the Roman Empire, there were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And a slave really was just a piece of property. They didn't even look at him as a person. They were just a piece of property. But it's interesting because the term that Paul uses here when he calls himself a bondservant isn't just the word that was for the normal, usual slave, but this was a special word. It's the word doulos in the Greek, and it meant one who willingly chose to be a slave. And here's what would happen. This is kind of outlined for us in Exodus chapter 21. You see, the normal service for a slave in that culture was you would serve for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, you could go free. But if there was a slave that, let's say, really, really loved his master, loved his master's family, loved serving his master, and even though he could go free, he could declare, you know what, I want to be a doulos. I want to be my master's bondservant, so I'm going to willingly pledge myself to him forever. And what they would do is they would take that slave down to a certain place where they would take a certain kind of a nail that would pierce his ear, and then he would go about and wear an earring, a special earring, so that everybody looked at him, they would know, hey, that guy's a doulos. He must have a great master because he has made himself a willing slave. This is the word that Paul uses. Paul says, I'm a bondservant. I am a willing slave, a willing savior or slave of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he is such a great master. So Paul had enslaved himself to Jesus to be his servant and to obey his will. So Paul first identifies himself as a bondservant, and then notice secondly in verse 1, he identifies himself as an apostle. The word apostle means sent one, one sent. One sent out with the authority of an emperor. It was applied in that day to the representatives of an emperor or a king. Much like in the way that we would think of an ambassador. And notice this, that Paul is referring to himself as one who is called to be an apostle. And this is a key. And don't miss this. You see, for Paul, it was a matter of calling. And for every single one of us, it should be a matter of calling. And the key for all of us here in this room is to know what our calling is. And to know what our calling is in this particular season of our life. Because your calling can change. It can change from different seasons. I was talking to somebody recently who was experiencing just a sense and a stirring in his heart that God was calling him to something else and to make a change. And it takes a step of faith to do that. But God will do that. He calls us. Paul was called to be an apostle. Maybe you're here and God has called you to be a teacher, or he's called you to be a construction worker. He's called you to be a police officer or a fireman. What you are doing, if you realize, hey, my life is surrendered to Jesus, that you can say, hey, I am called to be this by the will of God. And you know, all of those professions are just as important. as being in full-time ministry, because in reality, we're all in full-time ministry. I saw something today I really, really loved on Instagram that said that we're all worship leaders. And if you think about the fact that every single one of us in this room exists in order to give glory to God, that's what our life exists for, that we are created by God in the image of God to be image bearers of God and to reflect His glory to the world. You might not be able to sing a lick or play an instrument like these guys up here, but you are a worship leader, because if you're living your life for Jesus, you're living it in such a way that others are seeing you and you are leading and showing them, hey, this is what a life that is sold out to Jesus, so this is what a life of living worship looks like. You see, we make a big mistake in thinking that worship is something that we just do when we come and we sing in church. Worship is a lifestyle. And Paul recognized that. And he was an apostle. He was called to be that. You know, over the last several weeks, I've had several conversations with people who have felt called, you know, they were feeling like God was calling them out of, you know, a church. I talked to one person who felt like, you know, that maybe God was calling them to not be here anymore, and they had been here for a long time, and that's okay, that happens. And then I talked to a handful of people who felt like God was calling them maybe to come here, and that's, you know, that's also good when that happens. But here's what I always tell somebody that tells me that, is that I think God calls people into a body for two reasons. Number one, it's to do something in you. He wants to do something fresh in your heart through that body, through the teaching, through the family, through the culture, through the fellowship. But He also wants to do something through your life. That He wants to use you, that He wants to bring something that He's instilled in part of who you are into that fellowship. And here's the thing, that only happens though when you make yourself a bond servant, a willing servant of Jesus Christ, who's willing to say, Lord, I put aside my agenda, I put aside my will, and I want to be submitted to your will. That was Paul. Paul is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's called an apostle, and notice it says, and he's separated unto the gospel of God. He's separated. Paul was a separated Christian. He was separated to God. He was separated from the world, and he was separated for something, an eternal purpose. But this word separated, underline it, circle it right next to it, is a marvelous word, because it's the Greek word apaharizo. And it's the same word from which we get our English word horizon from. And what's interesting, I think this paints a really cool picture, because if you ever notice how your horizon expands when you're taking off in an airplane. You get in an airplane and you start going up, and you know, if you're down in San Diego, you see the airport, and then pretty soon you're seeing all of San Diego, and then you're seeing the ocean, and you're seeing the mountains, and then as you go higher, the horizon gets wider. And I think that's a wonderful picture of what it means to be separated unto Christ, because He brings us into a place where He wants to enlarge our horizons. That our horizons get big when our lives are yielded unto Him. So Paul begins, he's a bondservant, an apostle, separated to the gospel, and now he's going to tell us about that gospel. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Which He promised, he said, before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want you to notice here that Jesus is the center of the gospel message. In the same way that the Son is the center and everything orbits around it, the center of Christianity is not a teaching or a moral system. It's a person. It's the person of Jesus. That's why when you walk in this building, you see on the wall simply Jesus. Because it's all about Him. Everything revolves around who He is. And Paul is going to set before us Jesus here in a threefold way in the verses before us. He tells us in verse 2, which he promised, the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He tells us, first of all, that Jesus is the revealed one. He was promised from before. Second, he tells us that he's the reigning one. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, both Matthew and Luke trace Jesus' lineage through David to reveal to us that Jesus had a rightful claim, both through Joseph, who really wasn't his father, but also through Mary, that he had a rightful claim to the throne of David. But Paul states Christ's right to reign in two ways here. Positionally, he's of the seed of David. That covered the legal aspect. But personally, he refers to him as Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, that's what he wants to be. He wants to be our Lord. The third aspect that Paul reveals is Christ is the resurrected one. He says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You know, I love on Easter when we gather over at the Moonlight Amphitheater and we see that place just packed full of people and we celebrate the resurrection and we really, really have a fun time on that day as a church as we celebrate that, and we're looking forward to doing it again this year. But you know, really as believers, we celebrate the resurrection every single day because it's what it's all about. In fact, Paul said that if Christ didn't rise again from the dead, that our faith is in vain. You see, the resurrection, listen to me here, don't miss this. The resurrection is the starting place of our faith, not the validity of the Bible. Now, understand what I mean by this. Because the validity of the Bible is important. The Bible has been wonderfully comprised and put together. It's amazing how, you know, the Bible written in three different languages on three different continents, and yet, and by, you know, so many different authors, and yet from one aspect of it to the other, from beginning to end, it's basically stating one story. I mean, it's incredible how it's been put together. But listen, the validity of the Bible is not the starting place for our faith or defending of our faith. Sometimes we as Christians naively say things like this. I've said this before. Well, the Bible says it, and I believe it, so that settles it. We say that. But you know, skeptics love to poke holes in the Bible. And here's the problem with that, is our young people get tripped up. Our young people get tripped up by it. They go to college and they have, you know, a professor who starts throwing at them, challenging them with supposed contradictions. Now, all of the contradictions can be explained, but the problem is a lot of times it takes time. It takes time to do that. But they'll challenge them with things like the age of the earth. They'll challenge them with things like, is there really a worldwide flood? They'll challenge them with things like, can a whale really swallow a man? And the list goes on and on and on. But here is what our young people need to understand. Our faith starts with the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no point. If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, there's no point in us being here. You see, the fact is this. Jesus was a real historical figure. That cannot be denied. The fact is that Jesus, it is factual historically that Jesus was crucified on the cross. And it's a fact historically that his followers claimed that he rose again from the dead. All of that has been historically documented. So the issue is really the empty tomb. The issue is really the resurrection. And if you can prove the resurrection, then everything else falls into place. Why? Because Jesus spoke of the flood as a factual event. Jesus spoke of Jonah being swallowed by a big fish. He doesn't say whale, but a big fish as a factual event. Jesus speaks of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as a factual event. Jesus talks about Adam and Eve as a factual event. So the next time that somebody wants to argue with you about the age of the earth, you can say to them, you know what? Okay, I don't know the answer to that. And really, it's not that important. But here's the big issue. There's an empty tomb over in Israel. And why? What do you say about that? What's the answer to the resurrection? The resurrection validates everything else. That is the starting point. That's what's really important. Jesus was buried and his tomb is empty. And the question that we have to ask is, what happened? That's the key. And the validity of the resurrection can be proven really, really easily. So Paul's telling us here the gospel is all about Jesus. And he presents Jesus as the revealed one, the reigning one, and the resurrected one. And this is the thing that changed Paul's life, because Paul, you know, before we've talked about this, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was enemy number one to the church and the followers of Jesus. He was seeking to persecute them and destroy these followers of Jesus. But he meets Jesus on one of his crusades on his way to the city of Damascus. He meets Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and it changes everything. And he goes from being public enemy number one to the number one proclaimer of the gospel in the world. It's a great, great key and strength to the validity of Christianity, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He continues in verse 5. Notice he says, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Notice here that grace comes before apostleship. We've received grace and apostleship. Grace comes first because salvation comes before service. Jesus said, come unto me, before he says, go into the world. Commitment to the truth comes before commitment to the task. I also want you to notice that in these verses, Paul gives us a threefold mandate for ministry. He first tells us what the attitude should be, obedience to the faith. That's out of love. He tells us what the assignment is, taking the gospel to all the nations. The gospel's big enough and great enough for the whole world, and he wants us to understand, hey, that's the assignment. And then the third thing, and this is great, what's the authority? It's then his name. It's his name. So we have our attitude, hey, obedience to the faith. We have our assignment, take it to the world, and we have our authority. We come in the name of Jesus. The next thing that Paul does in his introduction is he addresses those to whom he's writing. Notice verse 7. He says, to all who are in Vista, called. Isn't that what your Bible says? Now, really, we could say that, though. All those who are in North County, because this still applies to us. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, you're beloved of God, note that, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even though Paul had never been to Rome, think about this. The gospel had made its way there. The gospel had made its way to the city of Rome. There's a church there. There's believers there. There's saints there. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, and Peter stood up and he preached, and there was a crowd. That day there was 3,000 people that responded to the message of the gospel. And Acts chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that some in that crowd were from Rome, that they had come from Rome to celebrate. They were Jewish people who had come from Rome to celebrate the day of Pentecost. They had come to celebrate Passover. And here they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and at some point, Because we know that in the early church, you know, there were many that, you know, began to live communally and all that happened because people had come from these faraway places. They didn't want to go home. But at some point, it seems that there were believers that go back home and they take the gospel with them. And I love this because the work of God in Rome, which at the time was the greatest city in the entire world, was not started by a named apostle. It wasn't one of the 12. It wasn't one of the ones, you know, that we hold up. But it seems that it was started, whatever God started in Rome, was started by no-name apostles. Because apostle means sent one. And God had sent some people that we don't know their names. They were sent by God and God moved. And see, this is the thing that we need to keep. God doesn't just use famous people. That's the mistake that we make. You know, we see the famous people and we follow them on Instagram or we, you know, follow them on Facebook or we, you know, see them on television or hear them on the radio or whatever. You know, we look at somebody like Greg Laurie in the Harvest Crusades and go, wow, that's the kind of person that God uses. But here's what we have to remember. Do you know Greg Laurie, when he started the church in Riverside, it was Pastor Chuck that sent Greg down to Riverside. Do you know he was 19 years old? He was a goofy kid who hadn't been saved that long. When Chuck said, hey, there's this group down there in Riverside, Greg. Why don't you go down and teach them? He wasn't famous Harvest Crusade radio guy Greg Laurie. He was just a goofy kid, goofy person like you and I. I'll be honest with you, I've been convicted by that. Because we've had young guys here that I've thought, I don't know that I would feel comfortable sending them anywhere at this point, you know, of where they're at. I think they have a lot more training to do. But I say that because we can all have that tendency to think, oh, God can't use me. And God wants to use every single one of us. You might be the no-name person that he wants to send somewhere into your own sphere of influence to bring the gospel and move in a powerful way. So he's writing here to the saints who are in Rome. That word saint, we've talked about it on Sundays, means set apart to God. It means set apart from the world. And it means set apart for something else. I love the story of the little boy who's in a church. And it's one of those churches with the stained glass windows. And he's sitting there with his mom in the service one day. And he goes, you know, in the stained glass, they're all of people. And he goes, who are those people in the window, Mom? And she says, well, those are the saints. Well, a couple weeks later, he's in Sunday school class, and his Sunday school teacher says, does anybody here know what a saint is? And he, you know, lifts his hand and goes, I do. And she goes, okay, Johnny, tell us. And he goes, that's the people that the light shines through. That's a good description. Because we're all saints. And you know what? Jesus, the light of the world, wants to shine through you and I on a daily basis. Saints, set apart to God, set apart from the world, and set apart to something or for something, an eternal purpose. And then he says this, grace and peace. These have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They're always together in that order. It's always grace preceding peace. It's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. And the reason is, it's been said that grace is who God is, and peace is the result of knowing him. So they're always in that order. Grace, we can take the word and take each letter in it, and it means God's riches at Christ's expense. And so Paul shares with them, grace and peace to you. Now, what Paul does next is really, really interesting to me, encouraging to me, and I think a great example for all of us. Because you see, Paul is not just interested in visiting these saints or preaching to these saints, but he's been praying to them. And that's praying for them, I mean. And guys, that's a great practice. When you get a longing for a person or a place, can I encourage you, start praying. Start praying for that place. Start praying for that person. When you feel like you need to talk to somebody about something, start praying for them. Start praying for them first. Before you even go to them, spend some weeks in praying for them. And Paul's practice in most of his epistles is he shares how he's been praying for the people that he's writing to. And we can learn a lot about prayer from studying the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. And Paul's prayer for them was one of thanks. Notice he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." The church in Rome had a great testimony. Their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. What made them famous? It wasn't their church size. It wasn't their wealth. It wasn't their busyness, but it was their vibrant and steadfast faith. And Paul commends them. He thanks God for that. And then he says in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Paul mentions here that he prays without ceasing for these people. The Greek phrase to without ceasing speaks of a tickle in the throat. What happens when you get a tickle in the throat? What do? You cough, or you go, you know, right? You get that little tickle. How many of you did that sometime today? Okay? Quite a few of you. How many of you do that all through the day? You know? Somebody just did it right now. We get that little tickle in the throat. And this is the idea. This is what that phrase, to pray without ceasing, means. The idea is like all through the day. It's not that you don't do anything throughout the day, that you're just in your prayer closet all day long. Like, I'm like, I can't do anything but pray. But it's all throughout the day, and it's like that just a little clearing of the throat. You know, you're driving along, and somebody in the fellowship comes to your mind. You ever wonder why that happens? It's because God wants you to pray for them. God's reminding you of them because he wants you to pray for them. And so you just, Lord, bless that. Lord, this, I don't know, you know, you're bringing it to my mind right now. I don't know what they're going through, but God, I just pray right now. You give them strength. You just help them, that you be with them. You see somebody. You get that email. You're reminded. It's just all through the day. Just lifting up, just praying these little prayers and just talking to the Lord and pouring out your heart to him. That's the idea of praying without ceasing. So Paul's first prayer for them was one of thanks. And the thing that was most important on his heart for the church that Paul was writing to was this. Verse 11 tells us that he had a desire to see them established in Jesus. Now this is interesting to me. They had great faith, but their faith needed stability. And Paul was always aware of the challenges to our faith. Be it persecution, be it false teaching. He was always concerned about believers being established. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll get there on Sunday. He says, he lays out, this is why God put these certain people in the church and these offices and this purpose. And one of the things he mentions is so that we would not be tossed to and fro by different winds of doctrine, but that we would find stability in our faith. He talked to the church in Colossae in chapter 1, verse 28. He says, it's him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man that we might present you perfect or complete in Christ. This was what was on his heart for these believers in Rome. Now, Paul wraps up his introduction by stating what we might call his mission statement. Look at verse 14. He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul presents here a threefold mission statement for us. He presents his burden, his boldness, and his belief. His burden, he says, I am a debtor to the world, to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. Now, that word barbarian referred to anybody who was not a Greek, because when the Greeks would hear other languages, it sounded to them like people were just kind of mumbling, bar, 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 bar. And so they just kind of said that anybody who wasn't a Greek who talked like that, they were barbarians. So don't think of it as like, you know, Conan the Barbarian or that type of thing. But these, it was just a reference. And he says, I'm a debtor. Now, a debtor is one who has a binding obligation. And I want you to think about this. Paul felt indebted to the world to tell them about Jesus. Now, he doesn't say, I'm indebted to Jesus, but he says, I'm indebted to you. Why would Paul feel indebted to them? Well, think of it this way. If Rick down here lends me $100. You want to lend me $100, Rick? If he lends me $100, I'm indebted to him, okay? I'm indebted to him. But if Rick gives me $100 and he says, hey, can you give this to David next time you see him? Well, now I'm indebted to David. I'm indebted to give that gift to David. It's in the second sense here that Paul refers to himself as a debtor, because you see, Paul had received the grace of God and the gospel of God from Jesus himself. And God, Jesus had given him that and had given him this commission to take that gospel and to share it with the world. So Paul was indebted to carry out this gift that had been given to him by Jesus Christ. He was commissioned to declare it to others. And you know, the first mark of the Spirit's work in our lives is, I think he begins to create a burden in our hearts for people that don't know him. And so first we see here Paul's burden. He had a burden for those who were lost. Secondly, we see his boldness. He says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I love what Ray Stedman says about this, his insight on this. He speaks of Paul's eagerness, paraphrasing it in this way. Not only are my emotions moved by love for the Lord Jesus, says Paul, but my will is engaged as well. I'm not only drawn, but I'm ready to act. And I love this. I love that quote, because it emphasizes a time to stop talking and to start doing. I read once about D.L. Moody, who said to a man on one occasion, why don't you try doing so-and-so? Ever had anybody ever tell you that? Everybody say, hey, why don't you try doing so-and-so? And the man replied, I've been aiming to do that for a long time. Now, D.L. Moody was blunt. He had that reputation for being blunt. And in his blunt way, Moody replied, well, brother, it's about time you quit aiming and started firing. Quit talking. Quit having meetings. And just do it. It's the only thing about Nike that I like. is that phrase. It's a good one. Just do it. Just get going. Just do it. That's what Paul says. I'm ready to go. I'm eager to preach. You see, it's action that turns belief into faith. You haven't exercised faith if you have simply believed the truth. You have exercised faith only when you have acted on the truth that you believe, or that you say that you believe. Paul was always ready to preach the gospel wherever he went, and he wasn't ashamed. Why? Because the third thing, his belief, he tells us that the gospel is the power of God. This is what he believed. This is what he experienced. This is what he knew. That the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes. The gospel has the power to change people's lives. There was a pastor by the name of Leon Morris who said this: the gospel is not advice to people suggesting they lift themselves up, but it's power. It lifts them up. It transforms them. You know, sometimes people, we talk about, you know, defending the gospel. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about that. He says, we don't need to defend the gospel. The gospel's like a lion. You just let it out of its cage and let it do its work. There's power in it. There's power in the gospel. And the thing that we need to understand, hear me on this, the power is not in the messenger, but it's in the message. The message of the gospel has the power to change a person's life. Now, yes, God anoints certain people to, you know, be evangelists, and they preach the gospel and have great results. But at the same time, that we understand the power is in the message. You know, sometimes people ask me, do you get nervous when you get up to preach? And you know what? I rarely do anymore. I did a long time ago, but I rarely do anymore. You know why? Because I know it's not about me. But I know that this book and the message of it's powerful. All I got to do is deliver it. I just got to get the message out. And even sometimes, I will say that there are times on Easter where I get a little bit nervous. I feel it. I feel this pressure, like, man, there's all these people, and you know, I know we're going to do an altar call, but then I just have to remind myself, okay, the power, it's not in the messenger. The power is in the message. I love what John Phillips said about the gospel. He said, the world does not need a better system of education, more social reform, new ideas in religion. It needs the gospel. The gospel message grips the mind, stabs the conscience, warms the heart, saves the soul, sanctifies the life. It can make drunken men sober, crooked men straight, and perverted people pure. That's what the gospel does. And you know, as I look out across this room, I see testimonies of that quote sitting before me right now, tonight, and every single time we get together. It's the power of the gospel. Paul's confidence is in the gospel, and it's based on the simplicity of the gospel and the sufficiency of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, he says, to everyone who believes. It doesn't get any more simple than that, right? It's simple, but it's also sufficient. Because it's for everyone. It's the remedy for everyone. It's available to everyone who believes. It's the beauty of it. The simplicity, the sufficiency. Now, Paul wraps up this introductory section with an idea that he's going to keep building upon as we work our way through the book. Verse 17. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Guys, this is huge. Don't miss this. Paul's going to tell us in Romans chapter 5 that we have been justified by faith. The word justified means that you have been declared righteous by God. No longer does God see you in his sin, but now he sees you in Christ, and he sees you covered in the righteousness of Christ. So the gospel reveals how unrighteous sinners can be made righteous or just before a holy God. It starts with faith, believing in Jesus. But it doesn't just start with faith, it continues by faith. It's simple believing in Jesus and what he has done. You see, Paul doesn't just say that we're saved by our faith, but he says the just, they live by faith. And you see, this is where we can be very vulnerable to error. You see, we know that salvation is from faith because we know that it simply begins when we embrace the gospel. We put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but then there's a tendency, and I bet you most of us in this room have fallen into this. I know that I did. There's this tendency where we start to think that the way that we're going to earn God's favor, though, is going to be by our works. And somehow we revert from faith to a new kind of law. Not maybe the Ten Commandments, but it's, you know, did I read my Bible enough today? Did I talk to enough people about Jesus today? Have I prayed long enough today? And we can fall into that trap where suddenly we start thinking that, okay, I know I was saved by faith, but now I'm going to be justified. You know, God's going to continue to declare me righteous by my works. And we think if we do enough and we get on what I call that performance-based acceptance treadmill, that we believe that our acceptance and favor before God is based on our performance. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have fallen into that at one point or another in your, yeah, I did. I lived that way for a long time. And I was miserable. Because most of the time I couldn't live up to the standard that I set. Paul says, no, note this, catch this, underline this. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Do you see that? You catch that? From faith to faith, and the just shall live by faith. Faith is not only the starting point of your salvation, it's the staying power of your Christian walk. In fact, Paul would say to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. How'd you receive him? By grace through faith. Then he says this, so walk in him. Walk in him in that same way that you received him. The same simple way that you embraced Jesus by faith, walk with him in that same manner. To the church in Galatia that got all wrapped up and they were trying to, you know, perfect themselves in their works and their flesh. Paul said this, oh, foolish Galatians. Can that which has begun in the spirit be perfected in the flesh? Listen, the just shall live by faith in a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can think or ask. You see, guys, the flesh puts the focus on me. And when the focus is on me, you know what? All I see is limitations. All I see are my shortcomings. Faith puts the focus on God. And when the focus is on God, you know what I see? Endless possibilities. When the focus is on God, when the focus is faith in God, you know what? The horizon, as we talked about, it's vast. It's big. It's large. So the just. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, that's you. You're the just. You've been justified. The just shall live. As you go forth this week, you're living by faith in a God who loves you, who gave his son for you, who says about you, the work that I've started, I am going to finish. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, as we open up the pages here in this introduction to the book of Romans. Lord, we thank you that you have called us. You've called us to be right where we're at in the season where you have us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us an assignment to take the gospel to the nations, to the world. You've given us the authority in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that the gospel, the work of the gospel, the message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I pray that we would not be ashamed to share it, but we would look for those opportunities each and every day to just deliver the message. I pray that every single one of us would pray tomorrow, Lord, give me an opportunity today to share the simple message that Jesus loves somebody and he died to set them free from sin and rose to give them life. That simple message has the power to transform a life. And God, I pray that we would walk and we would live by faith in you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for the work that you've begun in us. And thank you, Lord, for that you're faithful to complete what you started. Bless my brothers and sisters, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.